Well, good morning, Summit Church. If you are brand new around here, my name is Danny Franks. I'm the campus pastor for the Briar Creek Morning Campus. Pastor JD is not with us this morning. He normally is, but today he is over in Charlotte speaking to Elevation Church there. So I know that you'll want to be praying for him. And to go ahead and answer the question that many of you are asking, no, you can't get to Charlotte in time to hear him preach, no matter how fast you drive. So you're stuck. And might as well sit here and make the best of it. We are in week number 3 of the Still Standing series, which is not easy to say 3 times fast. During the Still Standing series, we are going through the book of Proverbs, which is arguably the greatest book in all of the Old Testament. Now, I know when you're a pastor, you shouldn't make statements like that. Those tend to be inflammatory. You can't play favorites with the books of the Bible, just like you can't play favorites with your own children, even though you know and I know we all have our own favorite children, right? And it's just a fact. But here's what we find. The book of Proverbs is one of the greatest books of the Old Testament just because of the richness that you find all throughout its pages. Let's put it this way. If the books of the Old Testament were people in a burning house, I am going to go after the book of Proverbs first. Book of Exodus, maybe a really close second. And I'm sorry, Amos, but you're just going to have to stop, drop, and roll. I mean, you know, that you're a minor prophet. Maybe you should, you know, do more with yourself, fix yourself up. We would go after you a little closer to the beginning of the list. I'm going to get angry emails about that. I'm just kidding. The book of Amos is very, very important. Listen, the last 2 weeks, in case you missed it, we have been talking about this Hebrew word, chokmah. Really bad day to sit on the front row, you guys. But we have been talking about the Hebrew word chokmah, which is the word for wisdom. Simply put, chokmah gives us the connotation of skillfully living in harmony with creation. We talked in week 1 about the foundations of chokmah, which is humility before God, fear of God, and trust in God. Last week we covered the path of chokmah and how it is that God's will is more like a road that you travel down and not simply a single door that you walk through. Well, today we're going to go back to Proverbs chapter 3, which is, if you've been keeping up, is where we were week 1 of this series. And we do this for the simple reason that Pastor JD did not do a very good job of covering Proverbs chapter 3. I'm just kidding. We planned this together. This was all part of it. So let me pray as we get started. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. Lord, we come acknowledging that you are not only the author of Scripture, but you are the author of our very lives. And so, Lord, today as we look at the importance of your word and how it impacts our life, we pray that you would allow us to see your word in a fresh way, in a new way. You would allow us to see the Bible and give the Bible more importance than perhaps we have given it before. And Lord, that more than anything else, we would allow your Scripture to speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us through its pages and through the inspiration and the interpretation of your Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, 11 years ago, my wife Miriam and I bought a house in southern Middle Tennessee, where we were living at the time. And when we bought this house, it was about a 50-year-old house, 50-plus-year-old house. It was a house that we referred to as a house with a lot of potential, which, you know, if you've ever owned a house with a lot of potential, that means it's a money pit. We had no skills whatsoever, but we had a lot of dreams, and we were going into this house thinking, we're going to change this, and we're going to add this, and we're going to remodel this, and it's just going to look, it's going to look great. And as you know, if you've ever owned a house like that, when we moved out of it 2.5 years later, it looked exactly the same as it did the day that we moved into it, maybe a little bit worse. And we found that the reason for that was because we didn't have the time, we didn't have the money, we didn't have the know-how, we had absolutely no skills whatsoever to make this house look any different than what it was. And one of the features of this house was a detached utility room. Anybody ever owned a home with a detached utility room? You know what I'm talking about? In our first service, Carlos, the guy who translates our service into Spanish, came up to me afterwards. He says, I have no word for utility room. What is that? I said, that is where your washer and dryer and sometimes your lawnmower and all of that stuff goes. He's like, oh, I know what you're talking about. I don't know how he translated it after that, but he had no word. So we had this detached utility room. I would like to meet the architectural genius who came up with that first concept for a detached utility room. Because I can't tell you the number of Sunday mornings that the only thing standing in between me and a clean pair of underwear was a screen door and 42-degree weather. I mean, it was just, It was absolutely just, it was insane. And the part of this utility room that I hated the most was the feature that the previous owner had put in. He had gone in and built himself, you could tell he had built in himself, a series of three shelves that had gone up on one side of this utility room made out of like 8-inch plywood. And these things were, you know, this about this high was the top shelf, and they were 7 feet deep. I kid you not, you could have put NBA players into that shelf, and nobody would have ever been able to find these guys. And there was no way that you could get anything on the shelf or take anything off the shelf other than dragging your wife's kitchen chairs out of the house into the utility room and getting up there and standing around and scratching them all up, which she never liked. So eventually I had to give in, and I had to go out and buy a ladder. Now, I had never had a need to buy a ladder. I didn't own a home that required a ladder, but now I was a proud homeowner of the detached utility room, and so I had to go out and buy myself a ladder. So never forget, first day coming back from Walmart, so excited, so proud of my purchase, brought it in, went around the house looking for boxes that we could put up on the top shelf just so I could use my ladder, and I proceeded to take the ladder, lean it up against the shelf. Now, you have to understand, if you've never owned a ladder, you can definitely see where I would have made the mistake that I was about to make. This was a ladder that had the little flippy feet on the bottom. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say flippy feet? These are the little feet that you pop down. They got the little rubber soles on the bottom of them so that you don't slide all over maybe a really slick cement utility room floor. I didn't know that. I assumed, I'd always heard all my life about extension ladders, so I thought, this is really weird. They want me to extend the ladder by like an inch and a half? That's odd. I don't need that extra height. I'm just going to leave the flippy feet flipped up. And so, you know, I mean, that's the way that it goes. So put the ladder up, no flippy feet standing up. And so I grabbed a box under each arm, and I just sort of made my way up the ladder, started putting stuff up on the top shelf. That worked great for about 15 seconds. I don't really know what happened first. I don't know if it was the 8-inch plywood that began to give way, which caused the bottom of my ladder to begin to slide backwards, or if the bottom of my ladder began to slide backwards and that's what caused the 8-inch plywood to give way. All I know is that suddenly, beneath my feet, there was movement. And I knew that the only thing that I could think to do was to grab the top rung as tight as I can and plant my feet on the bottom of the ladder as firmly as I could and just hang on for dear life, because I was convinced in seconds I was going to see Jesus. And so I began the very rapid descent, and I went down one shelf, two shelves, three shelves, and suddenly that concrete floor was coming up at about 90 miles an hour, and I landed with a crash on that cement floor. Now, what I have to put in here, just to save a little bit of face, is that when I landed, I was in the exact same position horizontally that I had been just a few seconds before that, vertically. It was perfect form. Olympic judges could have shown up. They could have walked in. They would have given me like 9.8, 9.9, perfect 10. It was amazing how I stayed there in that position. Now, Proverbs chapter 3 talks about ladders, believe it or not. You never knew that it talked about ladders because the word ladder is never in there. But nevertheless, you see the concept of ladder all the way through that. Because here's the point. There are times in your life, just like there are times in my life, when we take the ladders of our life and we lean them up against the wrong thing and we set them on the wrong surface. And what we find is that when we use ladders in that way, it just does not work for us. Let me read this passage to you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and following. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. For it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I want to bear down on just four of those eight verses that we just read. And two of these verses are no doubt going to be very, very familiar to you. Matter of fact, verses 5 and 6 there in chapter 3 are two of the verses that we are encouraging you as a church to memorize as we're going through this Still Standing series out of the book of Proverbs. But this is what I would ask you to do. For many of you, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a very, very familiar passage. As you heard those verses read just now, you were immediately transported back to third grade vacation Bible school where your teachers gave you the warm cookies or the warm Kool-Aid and the stale cookies and encouraged you to memorize these verses. Some of you had a very sweet little grandmother who cross-stitched these verses and you've got them hanging in the guest bedroom of your house or whatever. This is a very, very familiar passage, especially if you grew up in church. But what happens when we come across very familiar passages in Scripture is we are very tempted to just fly right past them, especially when a pastor is going to get up and preach for a half hour on that passage. We're like, okay, check out. We'll come back when he, you know, preaches out of Hosea. I never read Hosea, so that's got to have something important to say to us, whatever. Listen, don't make the mistake of listening to this message through the same old set of ears. When we do that, we play the role of arrogant know-it-all before God. And we say that, you know, I've been there, done that, got the 1978 Bible Drill Champion t-shirt. So I want you to listen with me and work with me as we try to help this passage gain fresh meaning for us as if we're hearing it for the very first time. Let's go back again, look at verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Part of listening to verses in Scripture with new ears means that you need to remember who it was that was writing these verses. The guy who sat down 3,000 years ago and put pen to paper was, in fact, the King of Israel. The Bible tells us that Solomon, King Solomon, was the wisest man who had ever lived. And at this point, he sits down to write a letter to his son, and we see the results of that in the book of Proverbs. Scholars believe that he wrote Proverbs sometime around the middle portion of his 40-year reign as king. So he was looking back to 20 wildly successful years, looking ahead to 20 years that he assumed would be just as successful. And in many ways, he was at the prime of his life. He was at the peak of his career, and he had become not only the leader of a nation, but in many ways, the leader of the entire world. We see all over the Old Testament that leaders would come to him, kings and queens from other nations, seeking advice, seeking counsel, even sometimes seeking political alliance. And as Solomon, the man who writes this passage, as he sits down to write to his son to give him some of the most important counsel that he's ever given, this is what he says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, I don't know how you read your Bible, but I'll tell you, when I read the Bible and I come across a verse like that and I'm really thinking about what it is that verse says and who it is that wrote that passage, that is a very curious statement. This is being written by a guy who has absolutely everything. He had land, he had livestock, he had treasuries of gold, he had treasuries of grain. In Solomon's hand was the power to let people live or to condemn people to death. He possessed more wisdom than any of his friends. He possessed more wisdom than any of his enemies. We're told that he even possessed more wisdom than any of his counselors. Solomon answered to no one. He was accountable to no one. There was no one on earth, the Bible says, that was greater than Solomon. But yet he tells his son, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Let me go back for a minute to my ladder. I told you earlier that my ladder was leaning against the wrong thing and it was resting on the wrong surface. And Solomon teaches us a very important principle when he tells us that it is dangerous to trust in anything but the Lord. Today I want to give you four things that we commonly trust in. I'm going to go through these really, really quickly, and then we'll go back and hit them one at a time, so don't try to write them down right now. Number one, we trust in our opinion. Number two, we trust in our preferences. Number three, we trust in our past experience. And number four, we trust in our future hopes. Now, did you notice that the common theme that runs through every single one of those statements is that three-letter word, our? We, regardless of whether the object of R is ourselves as an individual or ourselves as a family or us as a church or us as a nation, typically what happens is we place our trust in the kingdom of man, or more accurately, the kingdom of ourselves, rather than placing our trust in the kingdom of God. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of you would say that your happiness and your sense of peace is based on the circumstances that you find going on in your life. Illustrate it for you this way. If you have children and your children are behaving themselves and they're not getting into any trouble, then your life is going pretty well. Your husband tells you he doesn't love you like he used to, and so your life is devastating. You receive the big promotion that you've been hoping and wishing for at work, and so you experience tremendous joy. Your 401k takes a nosedive, or your house won't sell due to the economy or whatever, and so you suffer depression. And all of these things are circumstances that what they will do is they point us to ourselves and our kingdom rather than to God and the truth of His Word and His kingdom. And when circumstances are good, we assume God must love us. And when circumstances are not so good, we assume God must be punishing us. And what we're reminded of over and over is that as a people, we have a horrible tendency to lean our ladder against our own understanding. We do it in our homes. We do it in our jobs. We do it in our church. We do it in our personal lives. But maybe nowhere is it more deadly than when we see that playing out in our own life. So I want to go back and I want to look at those four areas one more time. And we're going to take those one at a time so that we can diagnose where it is that we are standing and what it is that we are standing on. Number one, we trust in our opinion. You do realize that people are never short on opinion. You've got that, right? If you ask your spouse today when you go home, if you have one, am I short on opinion? They will laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and tell you, no, you're the most opinionated rascal that I've ever met in my life. People will give you their opinion on how to raise your kids. They'll give you their opinion on how to move forward in your job, on what kind of mortgage that you should have, on what kind of life insurance that you should take. That is the way that we go about life most of the time, is we give people our opinion over and over and over again. But what you need to understand is that opinions are no way to go through life. You realize that there are people that are educated far beyond their intelligence, right? Have you met people like that? Yeah, I married him. Listen, when you find yourself in the spot where people are spouting their opinion and you're listening to their opinion or you're giving your opinion to other people, what happens is this: more often than not, you are revealing and unmasking your own ignorance. Because the fact is this: our opinions are subjected to our emotions, and our emotions are about as fickle as they come. I was reminded of this last week. You remember when you were in junior high school, and there was always that one girl in your class in junior high that changed love interests just about as often as she changed her clothes. You remember this? There was one girl in particular that I remember very, very clearly. On the back of her notebook, there was always something to this effect: "I love," and then it would have somebody's name really, really big, right? And then the next week you would come back and it was "I love," first name scratched out, and then another name underneath that. And she had added hearts and little designs and smiley faces and all that to show that this was really, really, really for real. And then the next week, number one was scratched out, number two was scratched out, but then we have third runner up, and here he comes, and he's the new love interest, right? And over and over and over again, you see this, and you just think, something's very wrong with this picture. You really can't love that many people. I mean, maybe you can, but I mean, I just don't think that it's quite possible. And what she was revealing was her subjective emotions that were very, very fickle, and she was depending on emotion, which was informing opinion, which was informing whatever it was that was written on the back of her notebook, and that was causing itself to play out in a very weird and awkward way in her life. Listen, a lot of us, we never move out of seventh grade girl love interest stage, do we? Because there's constantly something new that is competing for what is going to be the greatest thing in our life. There's something new that has captured our opinion of how we should manage our finances. There is something new that has captured our opinion of how we should manage our relationships. There's something new that's captured our opinion of how we should just go through life. And we're constantly coming up on the latest and greatest craze, the latest thing that's going to fix everything. And our opinion plus a quarter is worth 25 cents. You realize that? That's the way it is. Our opinion's really not worth anything at all because it's subjected to those ever-changing, ever-fickle emotions. Number two, we trust in our preferences. Last weekend, I had the opportunity to sit down with an old friend of mine for breakfast. And a few months ago, this guy called me and he said that these are the words that he used: "God told me to do X thing," fill in the blank. And so as we were sitting down last week for breakfast, we were talking, and I said, "So how's this thing going?" And he said, "Well, you know, plans have kind of changed, and I feel like, you know, God's telling me that I'm not supposed to be doing that." I just looked at him. I said, "You know, I'm not really an expert on the mind of God, and I don't really claim to know, but if he told you one thing a few months ago, and he told you something completely the opposite at this point, don't you think you might be following the wrong guy? I mean, yeah, I'm just thinking. If he's a deity and he changes his mind that much, the omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God, if he's going to change his mind, you might be following after the wrong guy." Here's what happened. I know this is exactly what happened. When it became obvious to him that the direction that God was leading him did not match up to his own preferences, when it was going to be harder than he thought it was going to be, when it was going to be more uncomfortable than he thought it was going to be, when he realized that the direction that he was going in wasn't necessarily the direction that he really wanted to go in, and it didn't match with his preferences, that's when his preferences took the front seat, and what God told him to do had to take a back seat. And what happens is we are more committed to our preferences than the fact that Scripture doesn't clearly speak to our preferences. Have you noticed that? What we do is this. When Scripture is silent on an issue, we tend to help God out. We say, "Well, God's very busy. He's got the weight of the world on his shoulders, and he was obviously very busy with, you know, starving kids in Africa, and so he didn't have time to talk to my preferences, so I'm going to insert my preferences in there right on top of the Word of God, and so my preferences are going to elevate themselves to the same status of Scripture." Hey, some of you, and a lot of times me as well, are trusting in our preferences. And we miss out on the greater story of what it is that God wants to do in our life. Folks, we can't make that mistake. Our time on earth is too short, and the mission of God is far too precious to waste time following a path that we were never intended to follow. Number three, we trust in our past experience. We trust in our past experience. The Israelites give us a great example of this. I spent some time over the last couple of weeks reading through the book of Exodus, portions of the book of Exodus, in my quiet time, and I have this love-hate relationship with the story of the Israelites. I love reading the story of the Israelites because that's a group of people that you can point to and say, "What a bunch of morons. I mean, these people just don't get it at all. If there's a God who by his very word can part the Red Sea, I'm going with that guy. I'm not gonna go off following my own way and following my own will and all that. I'm going to go after that God." But yet the Israelites, you know, that's in their memory bank for the first 2 weeks after it happens, and then all of a sudden they go off in another direction. I love the book because I can point to their stupidity. I hate the book because as I'm pointing to their stupidity, God reminds me that I'm just like them. That's why I really don't like the book of Exodus. But one of the conversations that the Israelites had over and over and over again with Moses, their leader, was found in is epitomized in chapter 16, verse 3, which is one of the most ridiculous statements in all of history. Exodus 16:3, the Israelites come to Moses and they say this: "We wish that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you, Moses, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, it's kind of hard to catch the full meaning of that if you're not reading the entire story. But basically what happened is this. The Israelites come to Moses and they say, "Look, we understand that we were slaves in Egypt. We understand that our grandparents were slaves. We understand that we were slaves. We understand that our grandchildren were going to be slaves. But Moses, I just got to tell you, this manna is getting really, really old. And I'm getting really, really bored with wandering around in circles. And even though that I know that the promised land is somewhere out there, I just got to tell you, those shackles, they're beginning to look pretty good." Now, how stupid is that? But what the Israelites illustrate for us is that our past experience can actually be bondage in disguise. You know, and I know from the benefit of hindsight, that the Israelites did not have it good in Egypt. You know, and I know that they were suffering abuse, and they were suffering persecution, and they were suffering oppression. And this was God's loving way of taking them out of bondage and into freedom. But our past experience often reveals itself as bondage in disguise. I talk to people all the time who are just stuck on memory lane. They think about what it is, and they are just dwelling on the fact of what it is that God did for them and through them during their college years, or during the first years of their marriage, or maybe at some time on a mission trip or whatever. And what they fail to recognize is what it is that God desires to do right now in their lives. And what we have to remind ourselves is this, that when our past memories exceed our present reality, the end is very near. When you're more hung up on what it is that God did 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago in your life, and you can't see the same things that God's trying to do in your life right now, the end of the vision for you, the end of the dreams for you, the end of the hopes for you are very, very near. Number four, we trust in our future hopes. Now, you need to understand, there's nothing at all wrong with hope. Scripture talks all the time about hope. Proverbs 13 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Colossians 1 talks about Christ in us as the hope of our glory. But even in something as positive as hope, we can see ourselves eclipsing what it is that God wants to do through our hope. And we tend to hope selfishly when it comes to our lives, don't we? I mean, we have all kinds of hopes, and they all revolve around us. We think about our retirement plans. We think about our dream houses. We think about our vacation destinations. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But my question is this. What if God wants something bigger for you than even you want for yourself? What if His dreams and His vision for your life had a better outcome than your dream and your vision for your life? And what if we made the mistake of limiting God's work in our life just because we couldn't dream big enough? I saw this illustrated in an amazing way. A couple of weeks ago, I had the great privilege to officiate a wedding for a couple of friends of mine, Mike and Kristen. Mike and Kristen have been attending the Summit for about a year now. When they first started attending and I first started getting to know them, they were living together. They weren't married yet. They were living together, but they were engaged, ready to get married. And as they got involved in the Summit, got involved in some discipleship, started coming through our Starting Point process, which is our process for new folks here at the Summit, the light bulb just came on. All of a sudden, they understood that the life that they had been living wasn't matching up to the standards that God had set out before them. And they understood that the path that they were on was not going to produce the blessings or the outcome that they had expected. And I'll never forget, back in the spring, I got an email from Mike one Sunday afternoon, and they had struggled over this decision for 2 or 3 weeks. They had had people praying for them, speaking into their lives, giving them counsel, wisdom, advice, all of this. And as Mike sent me this email, he said, well, we did it. Krista moved out today, and we're committed for these next few months until our wedding. We're going to do this relationship God's way and not our way. Now, you think, that's a great story. That's a phenomenal outcome. But here's what happened. They had people all around them in their social circles. They had relatives. They had people that were going to them and saying, you guys just don't understand what you've done. You've made a huge mistake. You financially, you're being very, very irresponsible. You're now, you know, supporting two households and all this sort of thing. Relationally, you've just committed suicide. You don't understand what you have done. And they would be honest enough with you, and they were honest enough with me to tell me that those few months were not all peaches and cream. I mean, there were mistakes, there were failures, they stumbled, they fell, but they were committed through it all to make sure that they were living their future hopes according to what God wanted them to do, not according to what they wanted to do. The day of their wedding, I stood up before their friends and family, and I read this statement that they wrote just a few days before that ceremony. They said this: over the past few months, we have grown in ways we have never imagined possible. By the grace of God and the love of Christ, we have come to find peace and happiness in our daily lives. We went through struggles and even failures at times, but have gained an incredible amount of patience through the ups and downs. Our main focus has remained on Christ, no matter how rocky the road may have been. And I guess you could say that the greatest thing we found out through this whole process was how much more we love God than we love each other. I want you to understand, these two people that get it. They understand that their future hopes are better off when they are based on what God wants rather than what they want. And all four of these areas, our opinion, our preferences, our past experience, our future hopes, all of them, when we put our trust in those things, it is very, very similar to leaning our ladder against a flimsy shelf and setting it on a slippery floor. And eventually, the ladder is going to collapse and we are going to find ourselves flat on our faces. And for some of you, the ladder has already collapsed. You know exactly what it is I'm talking about this morning, because you have been trusting in something that you have thought would bring you peace. You have thought would bring you happiness. You have thought would bring you fulfillment or accomplishment. Maybe for some of you it is your job. It is your career that you have poured hours upon hours upon hours of your life into, and you've sacrificed your family in the process. For some of you, you are hanging your hopes and your dreams on your children. And if they can live right, if they can be successful, if they can make the right choices, then you're going to be just fine and everything's going to work out for you. For some of you, you've been placing your entire hope and dream on a relationship, maybe with a girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, whatever. And you thought, if this can go well, then everything else in my life will go well. For some of you, it's an addiction. For some of you, it's a habit. For some of you, it is an attitude. Whatever it is, you have been hanging on to this thing and saying, I'm going to ride this to the floor, but I'm going to hang on with everything that I've got because it's leaning up against the only thing that I know to lean it against. We trust in these things because these things are familiar. These things are comfortable. And here at the Summit, we talk a lot about this concept of a functional Savior. Those things that we would put in place of a relationship with Christ. And when we put our opinions, and when we put our preferences, and when we put all of these other things in an elevated status over and above Scripture, what we are doing, in fact, is creating our own false idol that is known as a functional Savior. This is what Proverbs goes on to say in verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That phrase in verse 6, the very beginning of verse 6, is a curious little phrase. That word all in the original Hebrew actually meant all. You thought it was tough to study the Bible, didn't you? That's really easy. All means all. And so what Solomon was saying there is that the way we think, what we say, how we act, how we interact with our families, how we treat our kids, how we perform on the job, how we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to our enemies, all of those things, in all of our ways, we are supposed to acknowledge God first. We're supposed to acknowledge that His ways are higher than our ways, that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're supposed to seek His kingdom before we seek our kingdom. And we're supposed to acknowledge Him as our first priority and not as our last resort. That is what it means to acknowledge God in all of our ways. And what you see is the result of that in verse 6 is He will make straight your paths. When we acknowledge God first, when we put Him first, it's very interesting that what happens is He goes before us, He leads us, He keeps us on the right path, and in many times He grants success to our efforts. Going on in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Anybody here would consider themselves wise? You're not going to raise your hand because you know that I'll just yell at you. Listen, when we depend on our own wisdom every single time, eventually, we walk away from God. Some of you I've met, and some of you are very, very wise. You have years of experience. You have years of wisdom that's under your belt. But I will tell you, no matter how wise that you perceive yourself to be, when you depend on that wisdom, you will eventually find yourself walking away from God and the truth that has been found in His Scripture. And the antidote to our wisdom, as we've talked about many times here, the antidote to our own wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7 says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And when that happens, the results come very quickly, very obviously in verse 8. It will be two things, healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Since we've been talking about this passage in light of how we live your life, let me ask you this question. I want to ask you this not so much as a doctor who's trying to diagnose, but as a friend who's trying to help. I want you to think about your life over the course of the last 6 months. From February of this year up until now, do you feel like your life has brought with it a sense of refreshment? Do you feel like that you are caught up in this flow of God's greater purpose for His kingdom? Or are you simply hitting your head against the wall? Because, see, the Bible teaches that trusting in the Lord brings with it a sense of refreshment and peace. That is a biblical equation that you see throughout Scripture. You trust in the Lord, you find refreshment, and you find peace. That's what Scripture teaches us. So the question is, have you found that oasis of refreshment? Some of you could immediately and easily answer that question, and the answer is just going to be no. I mean, your life is not marked by peace. You've tried doing things on your own, and it hasn't worked out well for you. You've attempted to rule life by opinion and by preference, and it's actually made things worse. You find yourself trapped in a prison of past experience and future hope, and you can't see a way out. So how do you get there? How do you get out? How do you start down this path of wisdom? How do you dismantle your functional savior? How do you center your life more around God and less around yourself? How do you check your opinions and preferences at the door and lift high the name of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is found back at the very beginning of chapter 3, where Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Listen, this is the point. This is what this entire message has been working towards. You find peace and you find joy and you find happiness through the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't care where you open your Bible to, all throughout Scripture, you find Jesus' story being told in the pages of your Bible. The Bible continuously points us to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Him. The Gospels talk about His life and His ministry when He's here on earth. The New Testament points backward to what Jesus did and forward again to when He will come again. But all of Scripture is about Jesus. All of Scripture is about the greater message and story of the Gospel. And the story of the Gospel is this, that God does for us what we can never and would never do for ourselves. That is the message of the Gospel. And God demonstrated that the most clearly when He sent His Son Jesus, perfect, untainted by sin, completely holy, completely righteous in all His ways. God demonstrated His love for us, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. God did for us what we can never and will never do for ourselves. He provided a way out. He provided the roadmap for this path of wisdom that we are supposed to take. And when we read in Scripture, when we read in Proverbs 3:1, that we cannot forget His teaching, but let His heart keep His commandments, what we see is that oftentimes our functional saviors will arise out of an ignorance of Scripture. Solomon says, "Let your heart keep my commandments," and that's the message that the Bible continuously proclaims. Jesus, in the New Testament, was asked once, "What is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture?" And Jesus said, "I'll give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we understand the concept of loving someone with all of our heart, right? We talk about the heart being the seat of our emotions. We love somebody from our heart. We can even understand loving somebody from our soul. But what does it mean? Have you ever stopped to think about what does it mean to love someone with all of your mind? I think that the way that happens is that we love God with our mind when we let Him renew our mind. And He renews our mind through the power of Scripture. Because Scripture changes the way we think about things. It knocks off our rough edges. It gives us courage to do the hard things. It produces an atmosphere where we can repent of our sin and confess our shortcomings. But if we are very honest, we are a people, by and large, who simply do not know Scripture. Again, going back to those four things that I outlined a few minutes ago, how quickly do you go to your opinion before you go to Scripture? How much do you know about your own preferences against what you know about the clear teaching of God? Do you open your Bible? This is a hard one. Do you open your Bible at a time other than Sunday morning? Did you even bring your Bible to church with you, because we're a cool church that puts the verses up on the screen? Does your Bible sit on the dashboard of your car from Sunday to Sunday? Over the last 2 weeks, this is very, very practical. Over the last 2 weeks, we have as a staff challenged you and hopefully been leading you in reading one chapter out of the book of Proverbs every day as we're going through this series. It's a very, very easy way. If you've never had a daily Bible study, that's a great way to get involved in Bible study. And we've tried to lead you in that. We've put online devotionals on our website to help you with that. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been participating in that? See, what we have discovered is that when we're not carving out a part of our day to allow God to speak to us through His Word, when we're not memorizing Scripture, when we're not meditating on Scripture, we realize something very, very important. That all of these things in our life, our opinion, our preferences, our past experience, our future hopes, all of those things are subjective. Subjective to all the circumstances of our life. But Scripture is objective. Put another way, we have a very hard time sometimes giving an accurate assessment of our lives because we are sitting in the middle of our circumstances. But what Scripture does for us is it raises us above our circumstances and it gives us a solid, unyielding, unchanging view of how things should function in our lives, in our homes, in our work, in our church. Psalm 119 says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Listen, we can't obey Scripture until we know Scripture. We can't know Scripture until we study Scripture. And we can't study Scripture, we won't study Scripture, until we have intentionally set aside the time to do so. So let me ask you this. How's your personal Bible study going? Are you spending time each day reading God's Word? Please don't hear this as some legalistic, you read your Bible, God will love you more. That's not what this is about at all. God already loves you more than you could possibly know. But He demonstrates that love to us and He tells us about that love through His Word. And if you're not reading God's Word, there is very, very little that any of us at the Summit Church can do for you. If you're being honest, and if I'm being honest, sometimes many of us look at the Summit, you look at one of your pastors, you look at the weekly sermons that you get, you look at that as your functional savior. This is the thing that you have placed in the spot of the rightful relationship that you should have with Jesus Christ. And you come here every Sunday expecting to get your little fix, and you get, you know, we kind of pump you up, and you walk out, and you go through your week, and by Friday, Saturday, you're kind of wearing back down, so you come back in on Sunday, get pumped up again, and, you know, go back out and all that. Listen, that's all fine and good. But there is little to nothing that we can do for you if you are not first putting your trust in God, and you do that by knowing what it is that God says. You do it by studying Scripture. You do it by getting involved in a Summit Life group. That's why we're continuously pushing that over and over and over and over again. Have people who would tell me, well, I don't think it's your place to tell me to be in a Summit Life group. Well, you're exactly right. But it's wisdom in being in a Summit Life group. There's wisdom in being accountable to other people. There's wisdom in taking Scripture and telling you and letting Scripture tell you how it is that you should live your life. And the method that we use and the environment that we have to do that is through our small groups. And so the question, are you submitting your life to God's Word? Do you try to organize and arrange your life through your own preferences or through the guidelines that God has given you in His Word? Do you try to convince people how right you are or how right God is? Do you tell people, well, I think that God told me, when it's obvious that what God supposedly told you is in clear contradiction to what He says in His written Word? Listen, I love you. I really do. I pray for you. But I want you to realize that you will never find success outside of this book. You'll never find hope. You'll never find joy. You'll never find peace in a local church like the Summit Church. We're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to disappoint you at some point. It's just going to happen. You'll never experience healing outside of the truth found in this Word. You'll never see change until you are changed from within based on what is found here in Scripture. The Bible points you to your hope, who is Jesus. It directs you to peace, which is found in Jesus. It gives clear instruction for life that can only be found in Jesus. So, I want you to learn it. I want you to love it. I want you to embrace it, but do not ignore it. You do so at your own peril and to your own destruction. So the question one more time, what is your ladder leaning against? And will it hold when everything around you starts to slip? Let's pray together. I think the application to this message is painfully clear. If you don't have a time set aside where you are reading God's Word on a regular basis, you need to set that time aside. You need to think right now about the schedule that you have laid out for the rest of this day, for the schedule you have laid out for tomorrow, and decide, am I going to read my Bible first thing in the morning, last thing at night? Am I going to take time at lunch to do it? But you need to carve out that time Because again, this message does you very, very little good unless you are applying God's Word to your life. I want to close this morning and lead us into this time of worship just simply by reading one of the greatest passages of Scripture that apply to this particular subject. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 16. How can a young man, I would insert, how can a old man, a woman, a child, how can he keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, God, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth, and the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Father, I ask that we would be a people of the book. I ask that we would be a people that loves your word, that studies your word, that submits ourselves to your word. I pray, God, that this church would never be a church that is built on human opinion or human preference, but we would be a church that is built on the objective truth that is found in the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to take this from a large standpoint, how it applies to the entire church, and, Lord, put it personally for us and teach us how it applies to us as individuals. Thank you, Jesus, for your Word. And as we worship you now, we give this time to you. It's in your name. Amen.